Okay. Like to welcome everyone this evening, those who are from a distance and those among our number here at Northside Church of Christ. This is our midweek Bible study. Sean has been leading us in a study of the letters to the churches of Asia, and he will continue that study this evening. He's been doing some introductory work and addressed a number of questions that people have raised and helped with this discussion. So appreciate everybody's involvement and participation, and encourage you to continue to do so this evening. And with that, we're going to turn it over to Sean.
Ah, thank you, Rob. And I want to echo that for everybody, that I appreciate all your comments and the questions. And so if you do think of something that you think is relevant, and either you weren't comfortable bringing it up in class, or you know it was after class, please send me a note, and we can look at that and bring that up again. Before we do begin, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for this time that we can study your word together with one another. We're extremely thankful, God, and happy and excited at the good news that we heard of Maddie's baptism into you, Lord, and into your salvation. God, we're so grateful that you have offered us a path to have our sins forgiven, a path to be with you forever and eternity. Lord, we pray that as we study your word here this evening, that we will be approaching it with a heart that has a desire to serve you and to understand what your will is for us. God, we have those in our group here that are ailing, and we pray that you'll be with them, with Awana as she has recently broken a bone, Lord, and we pray that you'll continue to be with Rosa throughout her healing, and those that have been battling things for a while. We pray that you'll be with Dorothy and give her comfort, Lord. And we pray, God, that you will be with all of those and those that weren't mentioned as well, that your comfort and care will be upon them, Lord. Help us to always look to be pleasing to you, and consider our actions and our ways as we strive to be Christians, and to make sure that those around us know that, and that we can be that example of what a Christian should be from your word, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me do the share screen here. Okay, as Rob said, we are studying the letters to the seven churches in Asia, there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we did an intro of the biblical church for the past 3 weeks, 2 weeks, and then we had questions and we answered those. And so now we have gotten to the point in our study where we are going to start looking at the letters themselves. But of course, before we do, I had some questions on your question sheet. Which reminds me, if you did not get the question sheet, maybe Rob could send that out over the chat. If someone needs it, if you just put that in the chat, and then I'm sure someone can pop it in there for you. And then in that line, Rob, if you don't mind watching the chat, if there's something that comes up, if I had the multiple monitors, it's much easier, but with one monitor, it gets a little difficult. Thanks.
Yes, I'll help you out.
All right. Thank you. So we've got, I want to do a quick introduction, and this is not meant to be a real deep introduction, but just a couple comments about these letters, and then we'll jump into the letter to Ephesus. Well, actually, with Ephesus, it's a special, it's a little special because we have background on Ephesus. And so since we can, I'd like to look at the background on Ephesus and then look at the letter here. And because we won't be able to do that with the other churches. All right. So first question. So today we're going to start right in with the questions. And so are the letters written to seven real churches, or are they symbolic or time eras or, you know, something else? So what are your thoughts on this?
Okay.
That's right. It takes a little while to get warmed up, I know, but I can wait.
Well, my thoughts aren't important, but you can find Ephesus in the book of Acts being founded and then being Christians there. So I would say for that and every other church, there is ample evidence that they were real.
Okay. Yeah, I agree that I think that they're real. And Barry, your thoughts are important. Any other comments on that one? And like I said, we're not going too deep in these. So if I think somebody came unmuted.
Yeah, I did. Maybe not everybody's aware, but there is this view that says the seven churches actually, yeah, they're real places, but they represent seven different time periods. And almost every time somebody does that, they recognize and say, we're in the seventh time period. That's a really weird approach to the book of Revelation. We know that it's very symbolic, but if you look in chapter one, it gives us this picture of Jesus, and it is very symbolic. But in verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What we would have to do is we would have to take that and say, here's this image, which means this. It would be a vision within a vision. And I don't know of any place in the scriptures where that happens. It tells us what it is. I think we probably should just accept what it is.
All right. Thanks, Jared. Yeah. And I've heard that same interpretation that you mentioned there. The indication is that they are real churches, right? So there's no indication here that they wouldn't be real churches. Like Barry said, that they're actual places. We have a letter to Ephesus, the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We have that, so we can read that. We know that's a real place. We look and we see, it needed to mean something to those going through that immediate persecution. And again, that's another thing we talk about when we do a study of the whole book of Revelation. We know that there's persecution about to come upon the church. It's in line with the events of a revelation that are about to occur. And so what happens when sometimes when people look at it as time eras is then they get focused on the letter to the church at Laodicea because, that's apparently thought of to be our time era. Of course, right? Because it was the last one. So you can see where people end up like that. But the indication is that they are real churches here and that Jesus is speaking to them.
Rob, Sean, yeah. In my Bible, I came to this conclusion because all the letters are in red. And seriously, in verse 20, when Jesus is speaking about, he's talking about the imagery, but he's even saying these seven lampstands, they are, if it was going to be symbolic or whatever, I think you may have just stopped there, but he identifies even in the imagery that these are represent churches. To me, that was another part of getting to that conclusion is the Lord himself is telling us who these churches are and what we need to be aware of. So anyway.
Right. No, thank you, Rob. Yeah. Right. That's good. So I agree like you and Jared had spoken saying that here, as Jared mentioned, it would be an imagery within an imagery. And here Rob says, it tells us what the imagery means. It's these seven churches. Okay. So here is a picture of where, they're thought to have been located. And this is modern day Turkey. So when I see this, I go, okay, let me see it in a bigger map. And so you can see here over in Turkey and then up the coast kind of, and then right in here would be the area of where those churches are located. This one's an easy one. So here's the softball law. If you want to knock this out of the park, can the letters be to actual churches and still have application to other churches? So in other words, we don't have to focus on one because that's supposedly our time era, But here, what do you think? Very easy.
Well, so, I mean, in the same way that, you know, the church at Ephesus, we have a letter of the Ephesians, the church at Corinth, we have the Corinthian letters, et cetera, et cetera. Obviously, we can learn from those places because they're real. But I actually had put in my answer to the first question that I think, hey, buddy, I think the seven congregations are real, and these are the, you know, real issues that they needed to hear about from the Lord at the time. And they also stand as icons for kind of seven different kinds of churches that will exist throughout history, you know, different kinds of congregations. And that's why they're so rich for us to study, is because one of them is going to describe us, or elements from one, from, you know, a few are going to always describe us. And so the icon idea, I think, is helpful, that they're real and they serve that purpose as well.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. And in fact, we might bring up that answer here in a couple questions again, I think, when we look at how many of these were all good, how many of these had only bad, how many of these had good and bad. And I think that your answer there is applicable to that as well, because we can look in and see the struggles, like you say, that each church faced, and probably look and see with any church that we've been a part of, oh, hey, we could fit into this, or we could at least learn something from this to better our church here and our service to God. So, and I think you answered the first one. I got excited about your second answer, but I think you answered the first one and said, yes. So it's, I mean, like I said, this one wasn't meant to be hard, but of course, you know, so it's just like the New Testament epistles, right? We can learn from all of those. In fact, we're instructed to learn from all those. And we see a specific instruction here in Colossians, written to the church there, that Paul tells them, say, you know, make sure that this is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you likewise read their letter. So it's expected that we would learn from each of them, and that they're not stovepiped, so we can take something out of each. Okay, so it was the next question. So how many, well, first I will see what some other thoughts are. And I think, Dan, I think your answer fits very well in this one as well. But how many churches had only good comments, only bad comments, both good and bad comments? And is there a takeaway from this? You know, you might think my takeaway is a stretch, but that's okay. So any thoughts on this? At least the first part. Counting.
Our count was two had only good, one had only bad, the rest were a mixture.
Okay. And so you'll notice mine's gonna be a little different because of Sardis, but in my notes, I was like, well, it depends on how you want to count Sardis. Because the way I read it was Sardis had good individuals, but I didn't notice anything good for the church, but I could be a little off. So I could go either way on that. What, anybody get a takeaway from that?
Well, I'm sure we'll talk about this some as we go on, but one of the things I get is that individuals and a congregation can be on a different path. There can be congregations that are not doing what's right, but the individuals are. And I think it's reasonable to say the opposite, where there could be a congregation as a whole that's doing good things, but there might be some within it that are not.
Yeah, in fact, you'll see that one in a minute. And I completely agree. And I mean, it's clearly laid out in there. We just talked about that with Sardis. Go ahead, Dan.
I asked Kate, what do you think? She said that it's hard to be perfect would be a takeaway, which is 100% true. And at the same time, I think you can look at that spread and say that one thing wrong does not equate to wholesale condemnation of a group either. And you can learn both of those things, you know.
Yeah. If somebody has a comment, just jump on in.
Sean?
Oh, go ahead, Rob.
Yeah, Sean.
Yeah.
The other thing that I take away is that it's a reflection of leadership. or lack of leadership. And so, you know, you've got the same gospel. You would assume that was set the seeds, planted the churches, but somewhere along the line, the people, you know, left their first love. But a lot of that could have had to do with the type of leadership or the eldership that was in place. So to me, the takeaway is what happened to the leadership, and was it not consistent with what the other churches were doing?
I like that, Rob. And I also like how you approach that from, you know, your position as an elder, and the way you see that is, I've got to make sure I'm doing my job right as an elder to make sure that we're pleasing. So I appreciate that. And I appreciate the eldership here that, you know, I see you guys really striving to do good things and keep the church on the right path. Yeah. So like I said, after Bonnie answered, I could put the Sardis down in the bottom one as well, because it does have good comments. I put them up there in the bad, only bad, because I read it as good to individuals. The takeaways that I had thought of are right in line with what you guys have mentioned. The bottom one there is, yeah, there can be some that are pleasing to God in churches where the church as a whole has issues. But, you know, you look out and you think, you know, this is likely a good representation of churches, some doing very well, some doing, you know, having a couple issues, and some with lots of issues and not doing well at all. And based on what we've studied already, you know, we need to approach this and say, okay, this is likely, if we're going to go, you know, for me personally, this makes a lot of sense because we move so much, but, you know, we're going to end up somewhere where there's a church and it's going to be doing very well, doing somewhat good, or it's going to be in a bad state. And how then do I keep the faith in unity, as we talked about, but how do I contribute to make this, move this church and move this to the doing well, right? And so when we look out, and sometimes maybe we get discouraged because we hear of things that have happened in churches that, you know, where we know a lot of people, and we hear of something that is just sad in their service to God, This isn't anything new. This is something that's been going on. But God calls them all to come back, right? He tells them, fix the issues and come back. And so as someone that, you know, maybe is moving into an area like that, what can I do to help get this church back to being pleasing to God? And so that's kind of one of the big takeaways for me was, you know, when we go out, we're not going to have a perfect church everywhere. And we just need to keep striving. Like Rob said, the leadership, keep striving to make sure we're pleasing to God, and never give up, as we'll see in some of these with the perseverance and the patience. Okay. Any final comments on that before we go to the next question?
Churches are living, breathing organizations. Are made up of individuals. Just as our spiritual journey goes, we continually need to strive to grow and improve ourselves. Churches need to do the same thing. We never attain that perfection. There's always something to work on, something better to do, more growth, more ways to encourage one another.
Oh, thanks, Rob. Yes. Okay, let's look at the letter to Ephesus. And let's start by doing an Ephesus intro. So, and I don't have the definitive answer for this, but what are your thoughts on the origin of the church at Ephesus? We're going to kind of build a little framework here of Ephesus, some background on it, and see how they started, what are some of the things that they were known for and had to deal with, and then move into this letter. Dan, I was trying to remember a good point to bring it up. Dan and I were talking the other day, and he said something I really liked what he said. Here, you know, we have Paul writing a letter to the Ephesians, right? And it's inspired, right? And it gives them direction of how to be pleasing to God. And then in Revelation, we have Jesus speaking to the Ephesians. And this to me is when we get to that letter, and like Dan had mentioned to me, this is kind of a, I need to pay attention here. As my boss said, when you know you're overwhelmed with emails, if one comes from the general or one comes from him, you better read those. You know, here we've got one coming from Jesus. You should pay attention. But let's get that background here. What's the origin of the church at Ephesus? Where do you think it started?
It appears from Acts 18 that it starts when Paul passes through there and talks in the synagogue.
Okay. And what are some of the things that happen in the beginning when it gets started?
The disciples had not been given a good foundation to start with.
Okay, yeah. So they had only heard the baptism of John. Who else does it? Did anybody catch somebody else that might appear to be there near the beginning?
Apollos.
Yeah, Apollos.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Priscilla and Aquila.
Yeah. And so we see the, because you know, these are people that we've heard of. Well, we've heard of Apollos, we've heard of Priscilla and Aquila. And here they're there at the beginning of the church there at Ephesus. And then as Bonnie mentioned, Paul comes and he starts teaching in the school of Tyrannus. What's the outcome or the effect of his teaching there at the school of Tyrannus?
It tells us that all the people in Asia heard the word of the Lord as a result of this.
Yeah. Yeah, and I know, so the reason I was kind of bringing all that up is I don't think that probably anybody would go, oh, I haven't heard of Priscilla and Aquila, or I haven't heard of Apollos. But sometimes, you know, there's quite a few New Testament epistles and quite a few places that Paul visits that we don't always have them straight. And that's fine. I mean, it's, you know, we got the scriptures and we can look to it. But whenever we get a chance to just reinforce where they're, you know, what they've done, it kind of helps put that framework of the development of the church there in the New Testament. You know, I put possibly when the Christians scattered in Acts 8. We're not given that. The reason I put possibly there, because Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus before he comes back and starts teaching there. They could have been left there because maybe there were some Christians, or maybe just Paul left them there to try to do some work. But we know that they were there. And then Apollos comes and later on in the chapter, and he only knows the baptism of John. And so then, you know, these are stories that we're familiar with. Priscilla and Aquila then explain the way of God to him more accurately. So this happens here at the beginning there in Ephesus. And then Paul comes back to Ephesus. It appears that before that happens, Apollos, after, you know, he was taught by Priscilla and Aquila, you know, he started teaching and he says he's a man mighty in the scriptures. And then they give him words of commending him and send him off, or he goes off and starts teaching in other locations. Paul comes back, and this is what Michael was referring to. He meets some disciples, says about 12, who only knew the baptism of John. Maybe because that was some people that heard some of Apollos' early teaching. Don't know, but that's a possibility. So we see there was work going on here at the beginning. And then Paul comes back. He speaks boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. But finally he leaves because some people were starting to speak evil of the way there. So he leaves. And then, as Jared pointed out, 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. So all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So this is a pretty big feat here, that this teaching and the word is spreading. And so Paul is teaching in the school of Tyrannus. So that means that people are taking this teaching and going out. And so here, this is, you know, how I see the origin. So great things are happening here and going pretty quick. And then in fact, we get to this question, and I think it's linked to everything that's going on. What happened? What was this riot about in Acts 19, 21 through 41?
the local silversmiths perceived a serious threat to their livelihoods.
Yeah, and why would there be a threat?
Well, they thought that the teaching of Christ would cause people to not buy their figures of Artemis.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Christianity was coming in, and there was a fear that that would take their business. So I put a little bit of history here. In Acts 19, 11 through 20, you go back and read this. It's pretty amazing here. The miracles that God performed through Paul, very, very unusual miracles, we might say, where a handkerchief or an article of clothing brought from Paul to somebody would heal them. So much was going on there that others tried to use the name of Jesus and Paul. I call on Jesus, whom Paul calls on, but they had disastrous results. And so because of all this, this going on, this power that God's displaying through Paul, and we see that no one else could do it because God is showing that Paul is acceptable to him and to follow his teachings. There were many who burned their sorcery books and all this and were turning to follow God. And so Paul says that they are not gods which are made with hands. And this is what Ashley brings up. The silversmiths here are saying, wait a minute, we're losing business because we're making idols to Diana. And all these people they're not buying them because they're not believing it, because Paul is saying that these are not gods because they were made with hands. And not only this, it's not just here in Ephesus, it's throughout all of Asia. So that the Christianity was making a huge impact in that whole region throughout all Asia here because of the teaching there that Paul was doing, and then the people spreading the word out so that all would hear of this. And so it was having a tremendous impact in that whole region. So this was like a center where the evangelism was just going out and people were turning to God here in Ephesians. Any comments on that before we go to then the next piece?
Sean?
Yeah.
Just quickly, it can't be overstated how impactful the worship of Diana was. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that her temple was there. And the worship of Diana or Artemis was absolutely a pivotal to their society and to their foundation of their social and economic foundations.
Oh, thanks, Bonnie. That really does put it in perspective. I appreciate that. I mean, because if you think about it, something that is a central piece of their civilization and has been for so long, and now they're afraid of Christianity coming in and making this huge impact. So yeah, thanks, Bonnie. So we see the origins and the beginning of the church there and how strong and impactful it was. Then we read later that Paul, when he's in Miletus, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come down, and he tells them some things because this is the last time he's going to see them. And so this would be kind of like my parting words of do this or advice or however. And so what do we see Paul telling them?
Well, at first, John, he's telling them to be on guard, and that they're going to be false teachers come in. And so it's those two things, and then it's obviously an emotional farewell. But those are things that I think of as that to be on guard and be aware of the false teachers.
Yeah, and this is, I think when we consider this with regard to what we just saw about how the church is taking off here, how the gospel is spreading and how the church is growing, this is pretty significant because you think, wow, I mean, everything's going so good, but yet, well, Paul tells them, oh, this is a, okay, there we go.
the first thing is, you know, he reminds them of how he acted among them, kind of basically setting the stage. You remember how I acted. I'm telling you the truth. And then just like Rob says, take heed, shepherd the flock, right? So that's one thing. You need to take care of the flock. It's growing really fast and it's doing well, but you need to take care of it because there's going to be people that come in, and he calls them savage wolves, not sparing the flock. And not only that, within the elders themselves, men were going to rise up speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away. So with this tremendous explosion here of Christianity and this great impact, Paul's parting words to them are take heed, do your job, shepherd the flock here, take care of the flock, keep them safe from these savage wolves that are going to be coming in, and watch among yourselves and make sure that you're diligent, you're taking heed to those without and within the eldership to take care of the church.
Excuse me, please.
Yeah, go ahead, Patricia.
How come the Churches of Christ don't turn Colorado Springs upside down like they did in the first century? We don't seem to do that today.
Well, that's a good question, Patricia. And there's it's definitely we're dealing with a different base to start with. Here they're going from idols to Christ, and we deal a lot with now. which I think what we deal with a lot is what exactly Paul's saying here is we've got people that say they're following Christ, but likely aren't or aren't because they're following what they want to follow and doing the things they want to do with Christ. I think your comment though is not to be taken lightly because I think that is a good thing for us to consider. And what can we do? Is there something we can do better to evangelize better? Last week, Rod brought up, you know, one of the things for the church to do is to be out evangelizing. So I don't give that first part as an excuse. I give that as a little bit of a difference of what we face. But I think your question is very good. And that's something for the church to consider. And remember, what is the church? The church is not that. The church is us. Right. So without us, there's no church because we are all the members of the body there. And so that's something for us as a group to think about. What can we do? You know, do we have ideas to spread the word more?
Brother Sean?
Yeah, Bernard.
Yeah. To Patricia's question. One thing that I will say is the reason why we are unable to keep up with the way the apostles did back in those days is because they were the chosen and selected people to actually spread the gospel. They were given special capabilities by performing miracles, speaking in tongues, prophecy, and all these gifts that was given to them were manifested in the flesh because they didn't have the entire Bible being compiled together. And so signs and wonders had to be performed in the eyes of people for them to believe the gospel. Now, as they died off, those that they laid their hands on also had that power, but they couldn't transfer it over to anybody else. And so with the passage of time, in our days, we don't have that special capability. All what we can do is to read about it. So I hope this helps.
Yeah, Bernard, I appreciate those comments. And definitely, we don't have the miracles today. What we do have is the recording of them. And I think that falls into, if we were to look out and say, how many people claim to be Christians? I think the number would be quite high. And I'm not saying that everyone in the church is perfect, right? I think that, you know, we're all trying to do the best we can. You know, we have people in the church that, okay, I'm going to call myself a Christian. I'm a member of the church and I'm going to do what I want to do and I'll compartment it, right? And that's no different than what we see out in the world. But if what we got to focus on here then is the people that say they're Christians truly being Christians, right? I mean, that's going to be a sad day when Jesus parts the right and left, and they say, well, look, we called on your name. We did all these great works in your name and all this. And he says, depart, I never knew you. So the number, I think, that call themselves Christians is actually quite large. The number that are serving God faithfully is not as large. It's very easy to call yourself a Christian and put that in a box. You know, you might be a part of, I'm trying to think of some group, the Elks Lodge, right? That doesn't consume your life. You go there on Thursday night, or I don't know, I have no idea when the Elks meet, but you know, you go there once a month or whatever. Oh, and then I put on my elk hat. I don't even know if they wear hats, but you know, that's not Christianity, right? Christianity is, what are you? I'm a Christian. And that's into every aspect of my life. And so that, I think, is part of what we need to strive. Well, that is what we need to strive for. But spreading that to get to people. All right, let's see. Oh yeah, we're doing good. Cause remember I said this was a 2-week lesson. So we're doing good. So, all right. What are the main points of Paul's letter to the Ephesians?
Hey, Sean.
Yeah, go ahead, Jared.
I know you're trying to press on.
Go ahead.
You skipped a part of Acts chapter 20 that I think is relevant here. So we can see echoes of the message in Revelation to the church in what's in Acts chapter 20. So the obvious one is, you know, there's going to be false teachers that are going to arise among them. But at the last part of that message, he gives himself as an example of service rather than self-service, telling them to, in verse 35, to help the weak, and then reminds them that it is more blessed to give than to receive, which I suggest is also an indication of the message that's about to come to them in the Revelation chapter 2.
Thank you. And that, so I had a question in there, and then I didn't put it in, but where you know, were there things that are mentioned in the letter in Revelation that address some of the things we see about the church in the intro? So I didn't put that in there, but thanks for hitting that, Jared. Yes, very good. Okay. I got two slides on this, two different ways to look at it. One of them, if you remember, is from our study of the new man. And then the other one is just kind of, I've laid out some thoughts for each chapter, but what do you think? Let's hear some of the main points of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians.
Beware of false teachers.
Okay, beware of false teachers.
So Sean, just clarification, you're asking about the book, the letter Ephesians, right?
Yes, the book of Ephesians. Yeah.
All spiritual blessings are found in Christ.
Oh, okay.
Worthy of the calling.
Yeah, those are the big ones. Anybody have any other ones?
A huge emphasis on the unity of believers.
Okay, unity of believers.
Sean,
yes,
there was a lot that is said there because this was primarily a Gentile church, and they were now a part of the family of God. And as Bonnie has pointed out, they also received the same blessings as the Jews did that had obeyed the gospel. But it talks about how they all had been part of, they had practiced sin. They all were in need of the gospel. And a great deal of it had to do with their becoming a part of this wonderful temple of God in which he dwells. And it's a very encouraging letter. Some have thought that the Ephesian letter was more of a general letter, that it didn't address specific individuals in some way so much there. And it talked about things that would have been needed by all churches that were made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so there was kind of a generic kind of message that would be good for all men. Didn't have some of the specifics that you would have, like with the Corinthian letter or with the Galatian letter about their apostasy. Just a really, really rich letter. It's one of the main letters that we need to give our study and attention to.
Yes, thanks, Rod. Go ahead, Alex.
Sorry, I just want to add on as well is that one of the things I appreciate about Ephesians, you know, we usually go to this for like marriage advice, but really what it's about is the church and its position as far as towards Christ, is that the church is Jesus's bride and how he is the head. And so I just wanted to add that last part to it too.
Yeah, thanks, Alex. I mean, I think that's very relevant, right? Because we're about to read letters to these churches and that relationship between Christ and the church, when we keeping that in mind as we read what he has to say directly to these seven churches. So I put this slide up here. I don't know if any of you remember it, but this is from our new man. When we studied Wednesday night, putting on the new man. And so I broke this down, and I'm going to give you another slide too with a little more detail, but I broke this down into two sections focused around the new man, right? So I think this is one thing that we can look at. There's more here, but I think that if someone were to say, you know, what's Ephesians about, you could say, well, there's a reason that for doing something. And that reason is because God's plan is to save all man through the sacrifice of Christ. And this is for all, Jew and Gentile. Right, so that was pointed out. Because of that, man has a required response. We see in chapter 4, put on the new man. And then throughout chapter 5 and chapter 6, we see we need to now walk worthy of that calling, and it gives us specifics of what that means. So this is a very, very high level, but I think this is one good way to look at it, that God's plan is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, to be saved. And therefore, we have a requirement. We have a required response. I think a lot of people leave that out today, that man has a required response. And our required response is to walk worthy of that calling. And there's specifics to help us understand what that means. Because of God's actions to redeem us, we have a responsibility to change our lives, our walk. We could also then break it out a little more, but we see redemption through Christ. It's faith in the Lord Jesus and love for his saints in chapter 1. Chapter 2, as mentioned, Jews and Gentiles come to salvation the same way. As Rod pointed out, it's mainly a Gentile congregation here. So they might be struggling with this when they hear things about Judaism coming in. But that way is by grace through faith. Right. And it's for Jews and Gentiles. And in fact, this is that mystery that's revealed, that Gentiles are fellow heirs. It's no longer the Jewish race that is God's chosen people. It's everybody. And so that great mystery is revealed in Ephesians. So all of that fits into that reason category of why should I change my life? Well, here's why. Because Jesus has provided salvation for all men, Jew and Gentile. He's done it through the blood of Christ. And so it's his grace, and we access that grace through our faith. And then we get into chapter 4. We have walk in unity and love. I think that Dan pointed out the unity part there. So we have walk in unity of love. So therefore, put off your old conduct and walk as that new man. And Ephesians 5 and 6 then give us some examples of how to do that. So really, it's just all there. Why we change, and then how we do it. So I think this is going to be good timing here. We're going to stop right after this. So just a high level summary of what we see of Ephesus to now jump into the letter. But we see Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, and Paul all working in Ephesus near the beginning. We see because of the evil that was spoken of the way, Paul, he draws back and goes to the school of Tyrannus. And in those 2 years that he's teaching there, the impact is incredible. We have all of Asia hearing the word of this. So the incredible amount of work spreading the gospel there at the beginning. We see incredible miracles that were done through Paul in Ephesus. The miracles, you know, as Bernard was pointing out. And then because of that, we see it's not just people that are undecided, but it's people that were in idolatry, in sorcery. They're coming in, they're burning their sorcery books. I mean, there's this wholesale change to follow Christ. And then because of that, there's a lot of opposition now that they're facing. So it started off strong. And as you can imagine, as Bonnie pointed out, this was central to their culture, idolatry. And so now they're faced with opposition. And Paul's parting words then are, take heed, shepherd the flock, beware of people coming in to destroy the church, and beware of people rising up among yourselves to draw men away. And so here, I think, you know, as Rod said, it kind of a more general, but we can see this happening in here in Ephesus, but this is really applicable. So I think that's a good stopping point, a good part, or a good place to start with the letter in Revelation, where Jesus is speaking directly to them. This is actually right where I wanted to get to today. So we're right on track. And we'll wrap up the letter to Ephesus next time. And I'll probably try to get the questions for the following week out this week, just so that you have them. With that, I'll give that back over to Rod. Let's
see. All right. Thank you, Sean, for leading us in the class this evening, and for everybody that participated. There was an email that came out from Jim earlier indicating that Awana fell and broke her shoulder, but was expected to go back home. So I don't know any more than what was in Jim's email. And Jim was busy working, so he's not with us this evening, but we'll need to get more information on her. And we heard from Rosa before class that she's doing okay in her recovery. I want to keep her in our prayers as well. And if you were not on at the very beginning, we heard the great news from Sam that his daughter Maddie was baptized into Christ this evening, and such happy news, and wish we were together so we could give her a hug, but that's not the case. So yeah, everybody air hug. So if Rod or Rob, you have anything else to add?
You know, we do. Carrie had to go into the emergency room last night. As most of you may already know, she's pregnant and is due in March, but her heart rate all of a sudden went up to about 240 beats per minute. And it was crazy, crazy. And so she ended up calling the ambulance. Anyway, they got her into the emergency room. They gave her some medicine that was able to, in essence, the medicine stopped her heart for a little bit, and then it kicked back in to bring it down to about 140. And so now she's back home, but she stayed the night, and just wanted to bring that out. Most of you know her. If you would keep her and the baby in your prayers over the next couple of days, she's going to be monitored. She stayed the night in the hospital, but now is back home resting. She's fine now. Her heart rate is normal, but they are going to be watching her over the next several days.
Okay.
So just keep her in your prayers, please.
Okay. Thank you for sharing and letting us know. That's very concerning. Jean, if you would, lead us in a word of closing prayer.
Okay. Father, we thank you so much for another another day of life. Thank you so much for the class we had tonight. We thank you for Sean teaching the class and for all the time he spent spent studying for the class. We thank you most of all for Jesus dying for our sins. Please be with those who lost loved ones lately and comfort them. Be with Dorothy and pray that you will comfort her. Be with Amy's mom, pray that she will continue to improve. We ask thee to be with Awana and pray that her shoulder will get better. Be with Carrie, pray that she'll have a good delivery and that she'll get better. Also be with Rosa, pray that she'll continue to improve. Thank you so much that Madison was baptized, and pray that we can, if there's anything we can do to help her out, we need to do that, and pray that she'll be a light to us also. We ask you, Father, to forgive us of our sins. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.